Book of Philippians in your Bibles. Philippians and the first chapter. We began our study of the epistle of Paul to the Philippians last week by looking into the founding of the church at Philippi as recorded in Acts chapter 16. There Paul, on his second missionary journey with Silas, accompanied by Timothy also, had a ministry in the city at Philippi. Crucial time, because that marked the carrying of the gospel to Europe. And Philippi, the colony, the Roman colony, was the focal point for the founding of the first church there in Europe. Three different individuals are the focal point in the founding there, coming from different strata of society. Lydia, the merchant woman, demon-possessed slave girl, and the Philippian jailer. They, along with members of their households, came to trust Christ as a result of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And they would form the nucleus for the church established at Philippi. Now, some years have gone by, and Paul now writes back to that church, expresses something of his appreciation to them for their ministry to him. For over the years, the Philippians have been faithful in upholding the Apostle Paul in prayer, in supporting the Apostle Paul with their financial means and material substance. It's a healthy church. It's a positive church. It's not a church without problems. We'll see that they have a division in the church. A couple of people could not get along with one another. There is a burden on Paul's mind through the epistle that they recognize the unity and oneness that is theirs in Christ. And that oneness characterized them in all that they do. If you read commentary on Philippians, most commentators say that the pervading theme of the epistle of Paul to the Philippians is joy. It's an epistle of happiness, expressing joy and rejoicing, inner happiness and satisfaction. Some approximately 16 times in these four chapters, Paul uses the words for joy or rejoicing, both as expressing the condition of his heart and his desire for the Philippians, that they might be a people who are characterized by joy, that the rejoicing in the Lord might be true of them in every situation. Look at a few of these verses with me. Chapter 1. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Verse 25, and convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, down into chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Some time ago when I outlined the book of Philippians, outlined it both around the pattern of joy in the epistle and around the idea of unity in the epistle. Two strong emphases. Here it's make my joy complete by being of the same mind, by being characterized by unity in every way. Verse 17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Verse 18, and you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Verse 28, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice. Verse 29, therefore receive him in the Lord with all joy. Third chapter opens up in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice, have joy. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. You see, continually stressing the joy and the rejoicing of the heart, both on Paul's part and Paul's desire for them. Now I'd say, well, that's good because Christians are to have joy and happiness. And things are going well at Philippi. Few problems. A couple of people couldn't get along. It's a healthy church. But you ought to keep in mind Paul's situation as he writes the letter to the Philippians. This is what makes the greatest impact upon me as I talk about the emphasis on joy and rejoicing. Philippians is one of what we call the prison epistles. It was written by the Apostle Paul while he was a prisoner in Rome. Philippians, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, are what we call the prison epistles. They were written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, described at the end of the book of Acts. And as a Roman prisoner, with all the difficulty that that would entail, the Apostle Paul writes a letter, the pervasive theme of which is the joy and rejoicing that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, you say, oh, well, maybe he had a comfortable spot in Rome in the prison. That may be, but being a prisoner would not be comfortable in any way. His freedom would be restricted. He could not go and proclaim the gospel in other places. Could not go and strengthen Christians in other places. You stop and think of how inconvenient it would be to be chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We get on each other's nerves if we spend a few hours together sometimes. Imagine what it would be like, one of these after another. 24 hours a day. What's Paul write about? Oh boy, I've got it tough. No, life's hard here in Rome. You don't know what I'm doing without. I have joy. I am rejoicing. There are people who are preaching the gospel. Paul will talk about those in chapter 1. For the very purpose of aggravating Paul's circumstances and condition. You know what Paul says? Praise the Lord, the gospel is being preached. I rejoice in this. Why? He had a joy that was not conditioned by the circumstances in which he found himself. That's one of the unique things about being a Christian, being a believer. We have a joy that enables us to rejoice even when everything around us is caving in. When the world around us is collapsing and you lose everything. It's the relationship with Jesus Christ that produces an inner joy and cause of rejoicing that is not conditioned upon external things. The book of Philippians drives that home repeatedly. Trust become clear to us in our study. I'm going to select a key verse. It'd be hard to do because there are many key verses in the book of Philippians. We read one in chapter 4 around the theme of rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. I think Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 is probably a central, if not the central verse. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because that summarizes so concisely what life was all about for the Apostle Paul. While he could say, I've learned to live with abundance and I've learned to live without anything. I've learned to be content in every circumstance. Why? Because Jesus Christ was what life was all about. Life was not things for Paul. Life was not happy circumstances for Paul. For Paul, life was Jesus Christ. And even as he confronted the reality of the possibility of death, he says, and to die is gain. Why? Well, when I experience physical death, I'll leave this life and go into the presence of Christ. So even the imminence of physical death did not dampen the joy that was his as a believer. Jesus Christ is mine. Live or die. He is what life is all about. He is the one I am anticipating seeing. So to live is Jesus Christ. To die is gain. I say, if your life centers in anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ, you do not have a sufficient center and focal point for your life. Because He is unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And believers are those who are privileged to have their lives focused and centered in Him who is eternally the same. So do I expect my joy will be the same tomorrow as today? Yes, I do. And next month as today? Yes. And in 100 years as today, yes, because it centers in Jesus Christ. As is characteristic of New Testament epistles, as was characteristic of letters of the day, you started out your letter by saying things about yourself, about those you are writing to, and giving them a greeting. We usually do these things at the end of our letter. Yours truly, voila. May I hope, whatever, add a word of greeting to them, sign the name, and it's closed. They did that at the beginning in biblical time. So the first two verses form really the introduction to the epistle. They're Paul's greeting to the Philippians. He starts out, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer before we look at the details of these verses. Father, we praise you this morning for the reality of life in Christ, for the power of your word to transform lives. Lord, as we contemplate these verses this morning, our desire is that the Spirit of God would open these truths to us. Give us receptive hearts and minds to appreciate more fully, to see more clearly who we are in the one who loved us and died for us. And we pray in his name. Amen. Three things in these first two letters. The writers, the recipients, and the greeting. Well, it's rather simple. Who wrote the letter? Who is to receive the letter? And the word of greeting or blessing. The prayer of Paul for these individuals. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul and Timothy, we're not going to look in detail at these men. Paul is the author of the letter. It's not co-authored by Paul and Timothy. Timothy is joined with Paul in greeting the Philippians. But he's not a co-author, and that becomes clear because when you get to verse 3, Paul begins to talk in the singular. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And throughout the letter, he talks now in the singular. What I am doing, Paul. Later on, he will mention Timothy, but he mentions him in the third person. I am going to send Timothy to you soon. Paul the Apostle is the author of the letter. Timothy's joined with him. And Timothy is joined with Paul in a number of his letters as the constant companion and associate of Paul. He was with Paul when he founded the church at Philippi. So the Philippians would have a special warm spot in their heart for the young man Timothy. Now Paul identifies himself and Timothy as bond servants of Christ Jesus. And important, brief statements we become very familiar with because of their repetition in the New Testament. But interesting, Paul does not identify himself as an apostle. There was no challenge to his authority in the church at Philippi. It's a warm letter, a friendly letter. But rather, he identifies himself as a bond servant of Christ Jesus. A slave would be an accurate translation of the word. And the connotation here is that of ownership and resultant obedience. A slave is one who is owned by someone else and thus carries out the will and desire of the owner. Key in the element of being a slave. You belong to someone else, you carry out the desires of the person who owns you. So when he says he's a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ, he means he belongs to Christ, and he carries out the desires of Christ. Now, this has an exalted background. Because in the Old Testament, the prophets of God were identified as the slaves of Jehovah. Look back in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Here Moses is identified as the servant of the Lord, the slave of the Lord. So indicative of the fact that those who even occupied special positions of prominence are identified as God's slaves. They were owned by him, and they were doing his bidding. We spent some time studying the opening chapters of Jeremiah. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets. All my servants, the prophets, they are my slaves, my bondservants. They're the ones that I own who do my bidding. Look over in chapter 25 of Jeremiah, verse 4. And the Lord has sent to you all His servants, the prophets, again and again. Interesting the way that they are identified as God's slaves, my servants, the ones who are doing my bidding, the prophets. Chapter 29 of Jeremiah, verse 19. Because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, which I sent to them again and again by my servants, the prophets. And repeatedly, the book of Daniel, the book of Amos, the book of Ezra, and you have the same emphases, my servants, the prophets. So when you come to the New Testament, and one like Paul is identified as the servant or slave of God, it marks him off as one who has a relationship of responsibility as well as servitude. It does indicate, drives home the point, I am owned by someone else. And I am doing the bidding of someone else. Now, that's true of every one of us as believers. That's the position we occupy before God. We are His servants and His slaves. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The end of verse 19. You are not your own, verse 20. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And you see the twofold emphases? You are not your own because you were purchased with a price. The ownership. You belong to someone else. And the responsibility that goes with that, you are to glorify God in your body. You are not free to do what you want to do. But you are free to do what your owner wants you to do. Back up to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans 6 indicates that there are two slaveries. All mankind divides into two groups. Those who are the slaves of Satan and sin, and those who are the slaves of God and righteousness. And in Romans 6, he talks about the fact we were slaves to sin. Verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You were slaves of sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So that it was the work of Christ that freed us from sin and enslaved us to righteousness. Now, slavery to God and righteousness is really true freedom. Because you remember what freedom is? It is the ability to function in the relationship for which you were created. That's freedom. Freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want to do. That can be a slavery. You have an alcoholic who drinks drink after drink because he's free to take another one. But he is really a slave. Freedom is the ability to function in the relationship for which you were created. Now, we were created for a personal relationship with God. It was why we were created. Because of sin, that relationship was broken. When I come to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, I am brought back into relationship with God, into the relationship for which I was created. I can now function as I was created to function, as a person who lives his life in submission to God. That's freedom. That's slavery. I'm not free to do whatever I want to do. I am free to serve God. I am free to please God. I am free to be all that God intends me to be. So I am free, in effect, to fulfill the reason for my existence. So when I say I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, that's an exalted position. To say I am owned by God and I do His bidding. That's what it's all about. We ought not to use that word slavery lightly. We say we're slaves of Jesus Christ, His servants. That means we're owned by Him. That means we do what He wants us to do. There's a responsibility attached to that. My life's not my own anymore. I'm not free to do whatever I want to do. I'm free to do whatever He wants me to do. There's a crucial difference. Some Christians run around, think that freedom in Christ, think that grace is the liberty to do whatever you want. That's not true. That's not grace. That's not freedom. Rather, true freedom the operation of grace in my life is freedom to do whatever God wants me to do. That's the argument of Romans 6. To function any other way is to go back into the slavery to sin from which we were freed. Come back to Philippians chapter 1. So Paul says he's a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now you note the difference here. Old Testament says that they were servants of Jehovah. Now Paul said we're servants of Jesus Christ. He has replaced Jehovah with Christ Jesus, and it's just another clear indication in the New Testament of the deity of Jesus Christ. To be a servant of Jehovah is to be a servant of Christ Jesus, because Jesus Christ is God as the Father is God. And to be a servant of Jehovah is to be a servant of Christ Jesus. All right, this is the writer. Paul joined with Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Who are they writing to? They're writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So writing to all the saints, and that word all becomes important in Philippians. You might go through the book yourself. We looked at the words joy and rejoicing, and underline or circle those. Go through the book of Philippians and circle or underline the word all in the book. Why do it? Go through and circle and underline Jesus Christ in the book. 17 times in chapter 1 alone, the name Jesus Christ is mentioned. Strong focus on Jesus Christ, who He is, who we are in Him. It's to all the saints in Christ Jesus. There's a stress on the unity in this epistle. Paul wants to drive home the fact that we are one in Christ. All of us are joined. I'm writing to all the saints at Philippi. Look down verse 7. It is only right for me to feel this way about you all. Verse 8. For God is my witness how I long for you all. Verse 25. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress. Chapter 2, verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And so on. A strong emphasis on every believer, all of us as believers. Now he writes to all the saints. And that's an important word. Now, note something if you're not familiar with it, or let me remind you if you are. Three words in the New Testament all come from the same basic Greek word, have the same basic idea. The word saint, the word holy, and the word sanctified. Sanctified, saint, and holy, same basic idea. Basic idea of the word is consecration. To be set apart. In the Old Testament, objects were said to be holy or sanctified in the temple. They were set apart for special use before God. Individuals are holy. God is holy. Look in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke 1:35, the angel Gabriel announces to Mary that she would be the mother of the Messiah. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit, and there the word holy, before spirit. And we're talking about same basic word in saint, in holy, and in sanctified. So here is the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy, there's our word, offspring, shall be called the Son of God. Here the Spirit of God is called holy. The Son of God is called holy. Now that becomes important because we are holy by virtue of our relationship to the Spirit of God and the Son of God, as well as God the Father. Now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. You get done reading that, you think nobody's going to inherit the kingdom. It's pretty encompassing. But note the next verse. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. There's our word. Remember, holy, saint, sanctified. You were set apart. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Remember we saw in Luke, through the one who is holy, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit, we were set apart. We were made holy, if you will. We were washed. We were sanctified. We're made holy. We're made saints. And we're declared righteous by God. Important verse. You see, God takes those who are sinners and cleanses them, sets them apart for His own use, and declares them righteous. Better be a marked difference between one who claims to be a child of God and one who's not. By the very title saint, there is a difference. There is a contrast. A saint is one who has been washed from those things, set apart for God's use. That's a marked difference. So he writes to the saints in Philippi. I take it that would include the believers at Philippi. So a saint is one who has come to believe in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Philippians 1:1 says, the saints in Christ Jesus. You are a saint by virtue of being in the one who is holy. And you are in Him by virtue of believing that He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. The moment you came to recognize that you personally were a sinner before God, and believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the penalty for your sin personally, you were washed by God. You were set apart by God as His saint. And you were declared righteous by Him. So everyone who's a believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. So we are saints. I am Saint Gil. If you prefer, that strikes you wrong. I am Holy Gil. You are Saint whoever. We're saints. A saint is not a different kind of Christian. A saint is a different kind of person. And I'll make the distinction. Saint does not divide among Christians. Saint divides among people. We saw, saints are those who have been washed and declared righteous. That better mean I'm different. It will mean I'm different from those who have not come to believe in Jesus Christ. But I'm not marking off that I'm closer to God than you are. Or you're closer to God than another Christian is. No, that marks us all off as believers. And to write to all the saints is another way to write to the church at Philippi. Look over in chapter 4, he makes this clear. Philippians 4, verse 15. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. You Philippians. No church but you. So when he writes to the saints at Philippi, the Philippians, he's writing to the church at Philippi. No church shared with me, no local church. The saints there comprise that local church. He's going to talk about some special marked out groups within that church in a moment. But important to see, when he writes to the saints at Philippi, he's writing to the local church. Now he marks out a special group, two groups really, including the overseers and the deacons. An important statement. I'm going to spend some time on the overseers, particularly, and then the deacons. Points out here that even at this early date, about 62 A.D., 63 A.D., in there is when the letter to the Philippians would have been written, there was already a structure in the local churches. They had a structure of leadership with overseers and deacons. Now, that's important. Important for us to understand the New Testament teaching on the proper structure of the local church. Here we have this local church at Philippi, and with the saints there, there are the overseers and deacons. And this word including, preposition with, denotes close association. It doesn't say the saints under the overseers and deacons, but together with them. They are joined together in that local church. And I am not closer to God by virtue of the fact I am a pastor than you are as a believer in Jesus Christ. But there are different responsibilities in service placed upon us. And that's important to recognize. We run into two kinds of error. We run into those who stress the difference to an unbiblical fault. Then we run into those who stress the sameness to a biblical fault. In other words, there are those who want to stress a hierarchy of structure, and they press down what we call the average person. You're not as close to God. You need someone to go to God on your behalf and so on. That's unbiblical.
We have those who want to stress the priesthood of the believer and everybody's relationship with God, which is true, but carry to an unbiblical practice of not submitting to the leadership that God has established. This word overseer here, we get the English word episcopal from it. The Greek word is episkopos. So you can see we've just carried over the Greek word episcopal to English. It means to have oversight, to see over, to oversee. So the overseers are just a literal translation of the episkopos, those who have oversight. Now there are three words that are synonyms in the New Testament for the same position or responsibility. The episkopos or overseers. Second, there is the word elder. The word, we get the word Presbyterian from it. Presbyteros. The Greek word is presbyteros. We've carried it over to Presbyterian. Means elder. It's used both of literal age as well as a particular function in Scripture. Then the third word is the word pastor. So the word elder, the word overseer, and the word pastor are used synonymously in the New Testament. I want to look at just a couple of passages to establish that and then look at the responsibilities on those who have this particular position in the local body. Look in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And first I want to note that this position always functioned in the context of the local church. We have those who are wanderers today who see themselves as elders out of the context of the local church. You do not see that in New Testament pattern. Here he calls for the elders of the church. Just back up. Keep your finger there and back up to Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Here you see Paul's pattern. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church. You know, the elders are appointed in every church. So this position of elder, overseer, or pastor functioned in the context of the local church. And there is no precedent biblically for a hierarchy of churches or over churches. The New Testament only knows autonomous local bodies. Okay, Acts chapter 20. Verse 17, he calls for the elders of the church. Then note verse 28. Be on guard. Here's instructions for the elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Well, in verse 17, they were called elders or presbyters. Now, in verse 28, the elders are said to be overseers or episkopos. So, the same people. Elders are those who have the oversight. That's their responsibility. Some divided. Elder denotes the dignity of the position. Episkopos denotes the responsibility to have the oversight. You know, no, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. What's the flock the Holy Spirit made them overseers of? The elders of the church at Ephesus. They were responsible for the flock of God at Ephesus. That local church. Who had appointed them? Congregation. That's what it says. It says the Holy Spirit appointed you to this responsibility. Because you see, the church belongs to Jesus Christ. And He is the head of the church. And we'll see, He is the shepherd. He is the elder. He is the overseer. And He appoints under Him men who have the responsibility. But it's not their church. It's God's church. So how do you know who the Holy Spirit has appointed? Well, the qualifications for this office are given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Some 21 qualifications are enumerated in detail. So a person whom the Holy Spirit would appoint to this office must meet these qualifications. And secondly, he must have a desire. He must function voluntarily. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, if anyone desires the office of elder. 1 Peter chapter 5 says that you're to take this responsibility voluntarily, not under compulsion. So it must be a person who desires this responsibility and meets all the qualifications. Therefore, is appointed by the Spirit and recognized as such by the congregation and appointed to that responsibility. The Holy Spirit made you overseers. Important to note, this is God's pattern for leadership. The church is in a terrible mess today. Local churches are in a mess, by and large, and much of it is due to the unbiblical leadership patterns that have been established. They didn't get them from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit appoints overseers. And we say, here, God, look at my organizational chart. Say, it's not the one I gave you in my Word. No, but this one's pretty good. He wants his, in his Word. That's the one that counts. Note the next statement here, verse 28 of Acts 20. Among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd. That's what we translate the word pastor from, that word. To pastor the church of God. So elders, you have been made overseers to pastor. So elders, overseers, pastors, all the same office, all the same position in the New Testament. They are to shepherd, to pastor the church of God. It's not my church. Now, you can use that expression, my church, in a right way and a wrong way. This is my church. The standpoint, it's the church I belong to. The local church that I am a part of, that I am committed to, that I function in. It's not my church from the standpoint it belongs to me. It's God's church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. It's His because He purchased it with His own blood. So, those in this position of pastor or elder are called to shepherd the church of Christ. So they must shepherd it according to the Word of God. One of the responsibilities given here is to watch out for the wolves that will infiltrate. They are to guard the purity of the church. Come over to Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And I take it each city would have a church. As was Paul's pattern. He went to a place, he started a church at Corinth, he started a church at Philippi, started a church at Thessalonica, etc. Now, Titus is left to help organize these churches. And what is part of that? Appointing biblical leadership. Elders. And he gives some qualifications. And note the reason for the qualifications in verse 7. For the overseer must be. So he's to appoint elders in verse 5 with these qualifications because the overseer must be this. So you see the word elder and overseer. Bishop, whatever translation, the presbyter and the episkopos. The same office, same position. They must meet the biblical qualifications. What are they to do? Twofold responsibility. In the word episkopos, overseer, obviously they're to have the oversight. The shepherd is to have the oversight. He has the responsibility for the flock, for the care and protection of the people of God. Look over in 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now, the elders who rule well. Elders are to rule and rule well. That word rule means to be at the head of. To rule, direct, manage, conduct. The elders who manage well, who rule well, the idea. Look over in 1 Timothy 3, same word is used, verse 4. The elder must be one who manages, and that word manages is the same word, rules, conducts, his own household well. Because, verse 5, if a man does not know how to manage his own household. See the word, elders are to be those who rule. Now, not to dominate, not to domineer. Different than being the boss. They are to be the leaders in the biblical sense. Back up a little further toward the front. To 1 Thessalonians 5, just in front of the letters to Timothy. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. And elders are to be those who labor and work hard. Have charge over you. There's our word. To rule over you and give you instruction. You know, they have charge over you, they rule over you in the Lord. This is God's pattern for those who are in His body. Important for us to recognize that. Now, tied to this, you note in verse 12, they also give you instruction. Elders are to do two things. They are to oversee the body generally, protect it, guard it, and instruct it. Back to Titus chapter 1. Jump around a little bit. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Elders are to be those holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. An elder must be one who can handle the Word of God. He's got to be able to exhort believers and also do battle with those who would try to twist the Word of God. Key area, an element of responsibility. Discipline also plays a part. Verse 13 of Titus 1, "For this cause reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith." Part of the correcting process. Look over in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God." There the elders are told to shepherd. Not under compulsion, voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. The elders are to lead by example. And that's why they must meet the qualifications that God sets down in the Word, because they are to be a pattern for the congregation. I'm not the boss of this congregation, I'm the shepherd. And I ought to note here as an aside, but it's important, every time you talk about elders in the New Testament, you talk in the plural. That's why we have a plurality of pastors or elders at Indian Hills. That's what the New Testament talks about. There's a plurality of leadership. At Philippi, the church at Philippi, the elders or overseers there with the deacons. In the churches, you have plurality of leadership. Now note verse 4 of Peter 5. "And when the chief shepherd appears," I am a shepherd, but there is a chief shepherd who is the ultimate shepherd of this flock. So I'm not the boss. I am not free to do as I choose. The elders are not free to do as they choose. They have the responsibility to do what the Word of God directs under the leadership of the chief shepherd. He is the shepherd. He says what should be done in his flock. Now, I think we ought to be aware of that. The elders need to be aware of their responsibility before God, under Jesus Christ. As a body, you need to be aware of responsibility to leadership. We live in a democratic society. And that idea that everybody is his own boss, does his own thing, permeates the church. I take it it permeated the churches in Paul's day. That's why he had to write the Thessalonians and say, appreciate those who have this responsibility. That's why the writer of the Hebrews had to write and exhort them to submit those who had the charge over them, because they give an account for your souls. We are all equal before God in our position in Jesus Christ. You have just as clear and direct access to God as I do. But God has established an order for leadership in His churches. And to rebel against that is to rebel against Jesus Christ. And people who don't want to follow the leadership. We have people who rise within the body and they want to collect Christians around them. I take it that's not a biblical pattern. One of the responsibilities for elders is to watch out for those who arise from within, to lead away the disciples after them. There's a guard against that. That ought to be a red light. We've had people who have been in this local church, they haven't liked what the elders say. No necessarily doctrinal conflict. And they spin off on their own and try to take people to go with them. And then those people say, I'm in a dilemma. I don't know whether to listen to the elders or follow so-and-so. Well, go to the New Testament and find out what God says. Who does He say ought to be providing the leadership? That doesn't mean elders are dictators, free to do whatever they want. If the elders are in conflict with the Word of God, that ought to be dealt with. But I take it if I did not occupy this position, God direct me to another church, to function with another responsibility, my responsibility is to submit to the leadership of that church. That's God's pattern. When I rebel against it, I'm rebelling against Him. The same in each other area, whether it's civil government, whether it's the marriage relationship, whether it's the church. Same pattern. God has established an order of leadership. And the devil has worked so effectively. We have churches now that are set up on such a basis. And I'm not mocking them, I'm just pointing out the problem. That if you're voted Sunday school superintendent, you're on the board. If you're voted church treasurer, you're on the board. If you're voted director of the nursery, you're on the board. Now, where in the New Testament does it say that the leadership is entrusted to someone who's voted to this position or that position? We've twisted it around. God says, here's what the leadership is. Now, we say, oh, well, we don't have elders. We have an official board. I don't care what you call it. God has said the leadership in His church must meet these qualifications and function this way. Now, whatever title you want to give them, I'm not going to bicker over titles. I see there's value in using the biblical titles because that reminds you constantly of the biblical qualifications. But I'm not free to set up a church structure that I might like. I'm free
to be submissive to Him and set up the church structure like He wants. I am not free to decide to submit to the church leadership that He has appointed or not submit to it. And I have to say again, I've said before, I talked to other pastors in this city who find people in their congregation who have been rebellious against the leadership in another church. They say they come here, the general character of their life has not changed. That doesn't mean that people who have left Indian Hills and gone to other churches are all in that category. You may leave for other reasons. But if your attitude is basically one against the rebellion of God's leadership, you can't expect God to work and bless. And if I do one thing, one frustration comes up again and again when I talk to pastors, is how do I work with this leadership structure? So basically the thing you got to do is turn that leadership structure and make it biblical. Oh, our people would never tolerate that. Well, I guess you got to teach your people some biblical things. Then when they understand the Bible, you trust the Spirit will turn them around. The leaders are to lead, you know, not follow. Oh, the people wouldn't like this, so we do what the people say. Well, the leaders are to do what Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, says. We need to get things in proper order. Well, I'm glad that was in Philippians chapter 1. Come back to Philippians 1. We're going to do a study, maybe after Philippians, on the doctrine of the church. Tremendous misunderstanding on the doctrine of the church. I want to do an extended study of the biblical teaching of the doctrine of the church. The deacons are mentioned here. A qualification of deacons. They also are spiritual leaders. You can read the qualifications of deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So again, who are those who could be deacons? Well, here are the qualifications. Got to be spiritual men. A difference, they don't have the same leadership qualifications as an elder does. I take it Acts chapter 6 may set the precedent for deacons, who in effect enabled those who led and ministered the word to be free to do that. And the word deacon means a servant. And I take it deacons aid in the spiritual ministry of the church in any way that the elders need them. They, in effect, assist the elders in the spiritual leadership of the church. They are not equal with the elders in the leadership. They are equal spiritually, but they assist the elders and carry on the spiritual ministry. They are spiritual men. I think it's interesting. The two groups mentioned here are overseers and deacons. It's a great responsibility to carry the responsibility of a deacon in the body. Tremendous spiritual responsibility involves spiritual leadership. And these men are to be respected. Listen to it. We say, oh, man, so many churches. I say, oh, yeah, no, so-and-so's a deacon. Yeah. And he meet the biblical qualifications? Yeah, but, you know. Well, if he does, he's God's appointed man. You better listen to him. You better respect him. You better pray for him. Because if the leadership goes bad, the local church goes bad. I realize the importance of that. I trust you pray for me every day. Pray for the elders every day, the deacons every day. So crucial. Word of greeting. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Paul's greeting. Grace, the unmerited favor of God, poured out upon us at salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. But he's not talking about our salvation here in its initial phase. He's talking about our daily lives. Grace, that continual provision of God for me to be everything and do everything that God wants me to do. May God be your enablement in every situation for every task. In effect, is what he is saying. So encouraging to see. God calls upon us to do many things. But he provides the enablement. We are saved by grace. We are kept by grace. And our idea is we're saved by faith, we live by faith. Saved by grace through faith, we live by grace through faith. The pattern is the same. And peace. Now again, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking about that basic peace, important as it is, but the outflowing of that in our daily lives. Believers are those who are privileged to experience the inner peace and tranquility of God every moment of every day in their lives. That's what he wants for the Philippians. Going to give the greatest discussion of peace in chapter 4 that we have in the New Testament, I believe. Believers ought to be experiencing the peace of God in their lives every moment of every day. That comes from God and from Jesus Christ. The world in turmoil, tied up in knots, living on antacids. Believers don't have to do that. My peace is tied to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, you don't understand. My health is failing. My financial world is collapsing. Has Jesus Christ changed? No. Where do you get your peace from? Jesus Christ. You get your peace from your things. You're walking on the edge of disaster. You get your peace because your body's healthy and feels good. It'll catch up with you sooner or later. In 50 years, most of us have lost our health. 60 years, many more of us. 90 years. We'll be back in good health in heaven. But the peace we have comes from God.
You note here, again, the deity of Christ, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You get grace from God and Jesus Christ. You get peace from God and Jesus Christ. People say, oh, I don't see the deity of Christ in the Scripture. That's because they have a veil over their eyes. You say that Jesus Christ is the source of grace along with God the Father. You're saying Jesus Christ himself is deity. And that's the one we have a relationship with, through whom we come into the presence of his Father. So, bondservants, you recognize you're a slave of Jesus Christ. That means you're owned by him. You're not free to do what you want, but you're free to do what he wants. You're a saint. One who is a holy. One who is to be holy because he is holy. To live your life now as one set apart for God, by God, for his purposes. One who is to function as God would have us function. He's called us together in a local church. God's appointed pattern for ministry today is the local church. Within the local church, he has established an order of leadership. Elders and deacons. Be men that are godly men appointed by the Spirit of God according to the qualifications of Scripture, that the body might function in submissiveness to the one who is the head, Jesus Christ. And in all things, he provides the grace, the enablement, and the peace that we might honor him. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you today for the greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, for the power of this living Word. Cause us to see who we are. Lord, to rejoice in that position we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, in the living of that position every moment of every day. Lord, I pray that we as a local church might function in a manner that exalts Jesus Christ. That we might be submissive in every way to him who is the head of the body, the chief shepherd. Pray, Lord, for the elders and deacons, that they might be godly men. Lord, that follow the leadership of Jesus Christ. Lord, for the members of this congregation, that they might be a body functioning in accord with your word. Lord, that as we function together as saints, as servants, you might be glorified. Lord, I pray for those who are not part of what we've been talking about because they have not yet come to believe in Jesus Christ. Cause them to see the need of believing in him as the one who loved them and died for them, that they too might have a life. Know what it means to be washed, to be sanctified, to be justified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.